Thank you, Linda Beth. Our passage this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter 14. We're going to consider together the entirety of Genesis 14. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Genesis chapter 14. Hear God's word. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, and all these joined forces in the valley of Sidon, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated Rephaim and Ashtaroth-Karnaim and the Zuzim and Ham and Emim and Sheva-Kirathaim. I practiced that all week. And the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishphat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Adma, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Sidon with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, the king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Sidon was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's given to us for our teaching, for our correction, for our reproof, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. Father, we believe your word is inerrant, and it is infallible, and it is inspired by your Spirit. And so if we are to understand it this morning, Father, we need your Spirit's help. So would you, by your Spirit, attend to your word this morning as we gather around this chapter of Genesis, that we may reflect on it, that we may study it, that we may seek to see what it is that you would have us to know, your people, this morning from this word. Would you apply it to our hearts? Would you humble us from this word? And would you show us how this word points us forward to your Son, Christ, and the real victory that he won on our behalf? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Genesis, we come to a curious passage that mentions a curious figure, Melchizedek. Melchizedek is one of the least mentioned figures in the Bible, but yet his identity carries with it a great importance and serves as a key, actually, to better understanding covenant theology and the unity of the Old and New Testaments. If you were here last week, and very few of you were, or if you listened or watched online, you'll recall that to avoid conflict, Abram and his nephew Lot separated. Their wealth of flocks and herds had both grown so large that their herdsmen couldn't get along. And so they had to say, like cowboys in the Old West say, this town is not big enough for the two of us. And they separated. So in a display of great graciousness, Abram said to Lot, let's separate. You pick left or right, and whichever one you pick, I'll take the other one. But Lot chooses an area to the east. He chooses the Jordan Valley near Sodom because it looked lush and well-watered. But the area he picked was actually outside of the promised land. It was outside of the land that God had promised to give to Abram. So this week, the story picks up some amount of time later. We don't know how much time has elapsed between chapter 13 and chapter 14. But what we do know is that at the end of chapter 13, Lot is living near Sodom. Your scripture says at Sodom, but it's actually he was living near Sodom at the end of 13. But when we get to chapter 14, Lot is living in Sodom, and Abram is still living in Canaan, the land that God has promised to give him. As we unpack this passage together, we're going to tackle it a little differently. Rather than rereading parts of the passage as we address it, we're going to spend the bulk of our time together reflecting on what's going on in verses 11 through 24. I'm not going to try to read those kings' names again, because I wouldn't pronounce them the same way twice. As we consider this text, though, we're going to look at the warring pagan kingdoms in verses 1 through 10. Abram and God's rescue of Lot in verses 11 to 16. We're going to look at the priest and the blessing in verses 17 to 20. And then the king of Sodom and his tempting offer in verses 21 to 24. So in verses 1 through 10, we read it together just a second ago. Here's what's going on in verses 1 through 10 in a nutshell, is that several territorial kings go to war with one another. Lesser kings paid tributes or taxes to greater kings, and these lesser kings band together and refuse to continue paying tributes or taxes to these kings. Verses 1 through 10 are describing the war between these kingdoms. But the part of that that pertains to our main characters in the book of Genesis is that Abram's nephew Lot, he and his family and all of his possessions are captured. And so that brings us to verse 11, which says, so the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were the allies of Abram. Remember when Abram foolishly in chapter 12 went to Egypt, even though God had told him to settle in Canaan. Remember when Abram had his wife pretend that she was his sister so that he wouldn't be killed. Remember what happened when he did that. Abram's wife Sarah was taken into the harem of Pharaoh, and God sent a plague to the house of Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would release Sarah and deported he and Abram back to Canaan, now with great wealth, with flocks and herds and many servants because of the sort of dowry that Pharaoh had paid to Abram when he thought that Abram was the brother of Sarah. Remember what God did to Abram because of his great sin? You remember? He didn't do anything. He didn't do anything. He just reminded him again of who he was and what his promises were to him. He didn't treat Abram as his sins deserve. God was gracious to Abram, even though Abram behaved foolishly and sinfully. Abram was richly blessed. He came out of that foolish fool's errand into Egypt. He came out with his wife and with great blessing, even though it was foolish of him to go there. He came out with more wealth than he had when he went in. God had every right to say to Abram, because you sinned so greatly against me and against your wife and against your marriage covenant, the deal is off. You are no longer the one to whom I'm going to make a great nation. I'm no longer going to give you the land of Canaan. I'm going to go and find someone more faithful. I should have done a better job of picking someone, Abram. If I had known what a faithless scoundrel you were, I would have picked somebody else. No, that's not what God did. God dealt graciously with Abram, not because Abram is good, but he dealt graciously with Abram because he's good, because he's gracious. Let all of that inform how we understand Abram's response now to Lot's capture. Abram learns that his nephew, who had moved to the Las Vegas of his day, out of the land of promises, he learns that he has been captured by these warlord kings. And he's well within his right to say, he's made his bed, he can lie in it. Serves him right for moving outside of Canaan to a city of such wickedness. That's what happens when you go to the land of Sodom. He deserves whatever befalls him. He should have gotten along with his herdsmen, should have gotten along with my herdsmen, and we wouldn't have separated. Is that how God treated Abram when Abram went to Egypt? No, God dealt graciously with Abram. And so Abram now deals graciously with Lot. This is what we did just a moment ago in the passing of the peace. Since God has forgiven us in Christ, let us also forgive one another. And so as a liturgy each week, as a way of living out the gospel and its implications on our life, after we are reminded of God's great rescue of us, after we are reminded of the kindness that God has shown us, we now then liturgically respond to one another and say, peace of Christ. We now turn and forgive one another. And that's what we see going on here. Look at Abram's response when he learns that his knucklehead nephew has gone and gotten captured. Look at verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. This is the only time in the book of Genesis that we see Abram as something of a warrior. But he leads his special forces here. 318 men, trained men, who are his servants. That's what it means when it says born in his house. Servants of Abram. He takes 318 trained fighting men out. He leads them to go up against these kings and their armies who've taken Lot captive, along with all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abram and his 318 men are victorious. But what happens next? What Abram does next is quite fascinating. And that's going to be what we're going to focus the bulk of our time on this morning. Look at verses 17 through 20. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the Valley of Sheva. King of Sodom being one of the kings that Abram sought to save, right? Went out to meet him at the Valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High and blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Verses 17 through 20 comprise one of the more perplexing parts of the book of Genesis. Why? Because this figure, King Melchizedek, just appears on the scene. There is no mention of him prior to this. When we went through that really long section, verses 1 through 10, of trying to pronounce all those kings with all those crazy names, we had a lot of names, crazy names, but Melchizedek wasn't one of them. He wasn't one of the kings who was on either side of that battle. This Melchizedek just appears. This king appears out of nowhere, and Abram, who is now at the top of the food chain, you might say, right? He's the guy who just whipped all the greater kings, who had just whipped all the lesser kings. This Abram, who is the recipient of God's promises, this Abram sees this Melchizedek and gives him a tenth of all that he has. That is to say, he paid a tithe to this priest. Why do you pay a tithe to the Lord? Well, you do it when we tithe, right? We are recognizing God's kingship over us. To acknowledge that everything I have comes from you. You, Lord, are the source of all that I have. Nothing that I have I received apart from your providential hand. And so we tithe as a way of showing God's kingship over us and our trust in his provision. So Abram gives a tenth of everything he has to this king Melchizedek. This mysterious king appears suddenly. Abram somehow recognizes his reign or rule over himself. And Abram gives a tithe, and the king then serves a meal of bread and wine, and he speaks a blessing over Abram. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Melchizedek doesn't get mentioned again in this book. He shows up, serves this meal, receives this tithe, and vanishes from the pages of Genesis. He doesn't appear again until David mentions him in the Psalms, and then the writer of the Hebrews mentions him again in the book of Hebrews. But why are we making such a fuss about Melchizedek? Well, in Psalm 110, which is a messianic psalm, that is one of the psalms that we read that's pointing forward to Christ, Melchizedek is mentioned. David writes in Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." So who is Melchizedek? Well, I believe that he is the pre-incarnate Christ appearing to Abraham and blessing him and serving him this covenant meal. That's the connection that the writer of the Hebrews is going to make as well. That he's an eternally reigning priest. And who's the eternally reigning priest that we see in heaven? It's Jesus. And he's the guarantor of a better covenant. So whether Melchizedek is Christ himself or he's just a type of Christ, we know this. His name means King of Righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. He is the King of Salem. You recognize that? Salem or Jerusalem, Jerusalem, meaning he's the King of Peace. So here is a man, a priest, who appears, who has no origin, who appears on the scene. Abram recognizes him as being sovereign over him, pays him a tenth. He's the King of Righteousness. He's the King of Peace. And he's the priest of God Most High. I want you to remember that each and every time that God tests Abram, always afterwards, after that testing is over, he reminds Abraham of his promises to him. After Abram left the Ur of the Chaldeans and came to the land of Canaan, what happened when he came there? God said, to your offspring, I will give this land on which you're standing. After Abram fails the test of a famine in Egypt, and when he comes out, God doesn't scold him. Rather, he providentially shows Abram his promise by causing Pharaoh to evict him from Egypt. After Abram has his dispute with Lot over grazing rights, Abram responds graciously to Lot, and then God says to Abram in Genesis chapter 13, 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted." Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. And now, after Abram's victory over these pagan kings, God blesses Abram again. Not just blesses him, but serves him what you would say is a covenant meal of bread and wine. Brothers and sisters, why is this story good news for you and for me? Why or how does this account encourage you or I, weary sinners, this morning? Well, Melchizedek is referred to as a priest and a king. What I want you to know is that our priest, King Jesus, has done something greater for you and for I than he did for Abram here. Melchizedek blesses Abram after a great victory that Abram won. But our priest and King Jesus blesses us after a great victory that he himself won. Our King Jesus fought a greater battle for us. He didn't defeat some little earthly pagan kings. He triumphed over principalities and powers through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. He won that victory for you and for me. Not through the preservation of his life, but by laying down his life. He took the defeat that you and I deserve. He took it on himself. We are like Lot, captives to the world, our flesh, and the devil. And he, in his great kindness, fought a battle that we could not fight. He won a victory that we could not win. We contributed nothing to our salvation but the sin that made it necessary. Jesus is our great warrior, king, and priest. He didn't take 318 of his strongest men. He mentioned that when he's on the cross. I could call down legions of angels to rescue me. But Jesus didn't take 318 of his strongest men. Rather, he came alone and triumphed in our place. And then he imputes or gifts his victory to you and to me. And he doesn't want us in our sin to think that what we have by our own strength. He wants us to constantly recognize that he is the source for our victory. That's why we tithe, that we could recognize his kingship over us. And he spreads a banquet for us week after week. He takes that bread like he served Abram in the wilderness. And he says to you and I, this bread is my body broken for you. He takes the wine like he served to Abram in the wilderness and said, this is my blood of the new covenant poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Well, there's another king mentioned here in this, here in the king's valley, the end of this passage in verse 21, the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom also has something to say to Abram. Look at verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. The king of Sodom, unlike the king of Salem, unlike Melchizedek, makes a different offer. Keep the spoils. Keep all the riches that you liberated from us for us. Keep them for yourself. But Abram refuses. He says, no, I've sworn to God, I won't take a nickel from you, lest you be able to say that you are the reason for my riches. I want all the credit for what I have to go to this other king, this king of righteousness, this king of peace. I don't want a penny from you, king of Sodom. Again, this is Abraham recognizing that Melchizedek is a priest of God, because whereas he won't take a penny from the king of Sodom, he's willing to give a tenth of everything to Melchizedek. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is our high priest. The Levitical priests of the Old Testament had to repeatedly offer sacrifices over and over again. Millions of animals were slain and their blood was spilled on the altar for the sins of God's people. Why so many? Because they couldn't permanently take away sins. They were just a covering for those sins. But Jesus, he is an eternal priest. And he's not just the priest, he's the sacrifice. his sacrifice once and for all paid for your sins. And now he sits at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for you and for me. The writer of the Hebrews says that he lives to make intercession. Some people live to play golf. Some people live to garden. Some people live for their grandkids. That's their favorite thing in life. The writer of the Hebrews says that Jesus lives to intercede. That is now his life's work, interceding for you at the right hand of the Father. Repent of thinking that your salvation is based on anything good that you do. Give all the glory to Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your Son is our prophet, our priest, and our king. He has won a battle that we could not win, that we could not fight. He has liberated us from our three great foes, the world, our flesh, and the devil. And we know, Father, that he will return again one day to wipe away every tear from our eyes, to make all, as Sally Lloyd-Jones says, to make all the sad things untrue. Oh, Father, would you by your Spirit apply this word to our hearts and prepare our hearts to come to your table where we may see that you have, as you said in Psalm 23, spread a banquet for us in the presence of our enemies. So prepare our hearts to come to your table that we may see that our priest king is feeding us and blessing us here. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.